Good morning. I will be reading from a few chapters within the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Proverbs chapter 14, verses 29 through 30, and Proverbs 16, verse 32. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. And 14:29-30. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. In chapter 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city.
So I started thinking that we could just as easily have called this series that we're in this summer, How to Run a Successful Business. And that's really like how real world practical the book of Proverbs, I think, is for us. Last week, we looked to the topic of humility, which interestingly enough is considered to be a key component for running a successful business as much as it is running a successful home. Today, we're going to look at the topic of our emotional life. Now, if I could make a plug for one book on this topic, I found a book by Peter Scazzaro. His work on emotional health has been very insightful to me. Back in 2018, I went on sabbatical, and I read his book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, and I'd highly recommend his work if you're interested in this topic. In pop culture, the term that is used there is called emotional intelligence, or EQ for short. The term kind of entered the mainstream back in the 1990s. And here's what emotional intelligence is. Emotional intelligence is more or less described as the ability to express, identify, and manage our emotions in order to facilitate some sort of productive or positive goal in life. There's been a lot of work over the past 20 years exploring this field. All right, when we think of performance at work or at home, we often focus on these kinds of factors. IQ, right, your intelligence, your personality, education, past experience, natural gifting. There have been a number of studies done recently that have come to the conclusion that emotional intelligence accounts for 58% of performance across all industries. Right? That your ability to manage your emotions is the single greatest factor in business and whether or not you're successful in it. Those of you who ever interview potential employees, of all the questions that you ask, have you ever asked questions that deal with assessing emotional intelligence? Right? If not, according to this research, you have a major blind spot in your hiring practices. You know, in my line of work, we often put great emphasis on dealing with moral problems. You know, I think we can probably all think of pastors, maybe ones we've known, who have failed in the ministry due to an affair, embezzlement, some form of money mismanagement. But what's been interesting to me is that in recent years, I've seen a number of examples where pastors have had to step down because of failures to regulate their emotions. Right? Some of the more extreme forms, emotional abuse, domineering leadership, emotional affairs, the whole Mars Hill podcast, right, was all about failures as it related to emotional intelligence. If you take an inventory of your own relational history, I bet you would find that that emotions played a really dominant role in either the success or failure of your relationships. You know, some of your best friendships have probably come through shared emotions. But I'd also imagine that the friendships that you've lost, there was some sort of emotional outburst that paved the way. And so I think we all recognize, like, this is a really important topic. Now, let me just kind of say that there's two dangers for us when it comes to the topic of emotions. And for those of y'all who like sermon outlines, it should be there in the bulletin for you. I think we're at risk of two dangers, and you'll find them inside the church as much as outside the church. We either overvalue emotions or we undervalue them. Now, in our society today, I think we're often at risk of overvaluing emotions. And what I mean by that is we think that our highest goal as a human being is to express whatever emotions we have, right? It's called, we're just being honest. And it's important that we express our emotions, and that's what matters. And so we never really take the time to evaluate emotions. We end up having our emotions determine the direction that we go in life. Now, in the ancient world, this was modeled by a movement called the Epicurean movement, where they made pleasure the ultimate aim in life. And so in its worst form, if there's any feeling that you have, it would be wrong not to honor that feeling. Not to move that feeling to action. Now, the problem with this view is that it doesn't take into account that sometimes our feelings aren't unhealthy, right? That sometimes the reality of the wounds that we've experienced in life, they might twist how we engage this world. Here's how it could play out in the church. We end up judging something in the context of the church based upon what feeling it does or does not give. It's like if it comes to worship, we judge the value of worship based upon whether or not it elicits a particular emotion. Your personal devotional life, whether or not it was a good devotion depends on whether or not at the end of that devotion you feel closer to God. And so there's something wrong with that spiritual discipline if there isn't sort of an emotional product that comes from it. Now, this isn't to say that emotions are unimportant or of no value, but the risk is that we end up elevating that over and above other biblical values like obedience, repentance, character change. Like when it comes to worship, it allows us to forget that fundamentally, worship is about ascribing value to God, not getting value for ourselves. The other danger is to undervalue our emotions. So in the ancient world, this would have been reflected by the Stoics. Now, this is an oversimplification, but the Stoics pursued detachment from our emotions. And so this can play out when we devalue people who lead with their emotions, right? We idolize the intellectual quotient at the expense of the emotional quotient. And so if someone has an emotional outburst, all of a sudden what happens in a group setting? We allow that person to lose all credibility. In the world of the church, here's how it can play out. It may take the form of encouraging people that you should absolutely emote positive emotions in the context of worship. But we subtly discourage people from expressing sadness in the context of worship. I would say, like, on this front, a great homework assignment for those of y'all with young kids, or honestly, if you don't have kids at all, this is still a great movie. The Disney Pixar film Inside Out. That film is all about this topic of what it looks like to express emotions in a healthy way. I remember Kara telling me this story. You know, a number of years ago, her father passed away, and at her father's funeral, during the visitation, she and her family were receiving visitors, and one of her Christian friends from college came up to her, and as soon as he saw Kara, he said, "Hey, smile, cheer up, it's going to be okay." Right? And that was a moment that really cut deep for her. And rightfully so, because it seemed to invalidate where she was in that moment in the grief that she had. How does the book of Proverbs speak into the complexity of our emotions? Well, I'd like to begin one of the Proverbs that was read by Meredith, Proverbs 16:32. I think this is really powerful. It says, "He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. The basic idea is that our emotions are a product both of our dignity as creatures made in the image of God and our depravity, right? In the knowledge that ever since the fall, ever since sin entered this world, it has negatively impacted our emotional lives. And so this proverb, it acknowledges the power of our emotions in this world to such a degree that our ability as an individual to control our emotions has greater value in the kingdom of God than our ability to physically take control of an actual city. And so this ancient proverb, it validates what all these social psychologists have been doing the past 20 years studying emotional intelligence. Alistair Groves, he's the executive director of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, CCEF. I feel like he summarized the Bible's perspective well. He said, our emotions are neither the most important thing about us, something to be worshipped, nor are they the least important thing, a problem to be avoided or ignored. And while our emotions, in one sense, they do not define us, right? We're defined objectively by our relationship with God. In another sense, our emotions do define us because they reveal where our ultimate loyalties lie in our everyday life. And I'll unpack that more in a second. Ray Ortland, whom I've quoted a lot over this series, I like the metaphor he used to describe human emotions. He said, Jesus finds us and receives us as emotional jungles, but he does not seek to turn us into emotional deserts. Instead, he cultivates us as emotional gardens. I like that metaphor. God recognizes that our emotions, they often look like a jungle, don't they? They're untamed. You enter into a jungle, it's filled with tremendous beauty and also great danger for whomever enters into our worlds. And the task of the Christian is to invite Jesus into that jungle, that over time he might transform it into a garden. That's what he's after. And that's really what I want to tackle for the remainder of our time this morning, is I just want us to look at the emotional life of Jesus as the man who is the embodiment of all of the Proverbs. And I just want us to learn from him. We're going to learn from the teaching of Jesus this morning, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and the heart of Jesus. All right, so first, let's look at the teaching of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Now, if you know the context, that statement was made in relation to money, the idea being that wherever your money goes is a great indicator of the orientation of your heart, what it is that you functionally value in your life. Well, I think in that statement, Jesus was actually borrowing from a proverb, Proverb 4:23, which says this, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Right? The idea is that what comes out of you is an extension of what is currently inside of you. And so one of the superficial ways that we treat our emotions is that we tell ourselves that our emotions are caused by external forces. But the reality of the Bible and its worldview is that our emotions are actually caused by things that are going on inside of us, not external to us. But what happens is that there are external factors that will trigger those things that are already inside of us. It just draws them out into the surface. You know, going back to this whole garden analogy, It's as if our emotions are like a weed. And as long as we deal with them on a surface level, they will keep growing back and they'll keep growing stronger. And so what do you have to do with weeds, right? You have to dig them up by their roots. Where are the weeds in your life right now? Right? Where are the places where your emotions are just a little bit more out of control than they should be? You know, just a kind of a small example from my life. When our kids were really young, there's nothing that sort of angered me more than when they were disobedient in church. It was the worst. Austin had a good way of kind of pulling this out of me. And so what would happen is, like, if he was disobedient at home, yeah, that's one thing. But if it happened in church, the exact same action, I got way more upset and angry. Well, why is that? Well, it wasn't because of the actions of a then toddler, but had everything to do with my desire to be respected by the people in the church. And so what my anger did in that moment is it revealed actually an idol of my heart, that I was all wrapped up in wanting to be respected by my church, and all Austin or any of my kids had done whenever they disrespected or were disobedient in church was to expose or trigger a problem that was a Lindsay problem, not a kid problem. You know, I heard one a professor at Yale describe feelings as being like news reports of what's going on from inside our psyches. Think of it as like a Twitter feed. Our emotions are like a Twitter feed of things that are going on inside of our hearts all the time. And so our emotions say a lot more about us and our hearts than they do about the world around us. They express our heart's ultimate loyalties. So, all right, road rage. I'm sure a number of us deal with road rage. We would like to say our road rage is caused by all the bad drivers here in Raleigh. But the teaching of the scriptures is that, take an example like road rage, it actually says something more about your heart's desire in those moments when you are raging at that other car, whether it's your time or whether it's how much you value that possession of a car that you're driving. You know, sometimes our emotions, they reflect godly and redeemed desires, but oftentimes they reflect misplaced desires, over-desires, and more often than not, it's a mixture of both. And so whenever our emotions cause us to hurt others, it's often a clear sign that there's something that has gone haywire or gotten twisted in terms of a desire that you have in your life. All right, second, let's look at the life of Jesus. So if Jesus signed up for the Stoic school of philosophy, he would have been a dropout within a few weeks. If you go back to the funeral for Kara's father, we know how Jesus would have responded if he was in that line. And the reason why is that we saw this play out at the death of Lazarus. Even though Jesus would momentarily raise Lazarus from the dead, it did not stop him from weeping over his death in that moment. You know, one of the famous messianic prophecies about describing who the Messiah would one day be in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. And if you go to Isaiah 53, among the descriptions that it gives for who the Messiah would be, one of them is this, quote, "man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." And so what that tells us is that Jesus' tears that we see in the gospel accounts was meant to be a confirmation that he was in fact the Messiah sent from God. You know, I think we all know, like Jesus, he got angry on multiple occasions. He got angry with the money changers in the temple. There's an incident in a house of worship, no less, where we're told that Jesus, quote, looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Jesus actually got angry at his own disciples. You know, we're even told that at the death of Lazarus, yes, he wept, But there was another feeling he had at Lazarus' death as well. Here's what we're told, quote, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He wasn't just sad at the death of Lazarus. He was troubled by it. It bothered him. And I give all these examples to suggest that negative emotions, right, like anger, sadness, they're not always bad. Now, yes, we're called to pursue joy, like gratitude, peace, tranquility. But Jesus invites us to embrace the supposedly negative emotions too. In fact, you'll find examples in the Bible where God's people are rebuked because they are expressing joy in moments when they should be sad. An example of that would be James 4:9, which you can look up. Right, so sometimes it is bad to feel good in the economy of God's kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that all of our emotions point in the right direction or always reflect godly desires, but Jesus tells us that to be a Christian means that we should have a broader emotional vocabulary the more time we spend with Jesus rather than a narrow one. So with our kids, with our friendships, our relationships here in the church, our emotional vocabulary should expand over time. It's great if you can experience joy and happiness and laughter in the context of the church. But you're falling short of Jesus' ultimate desire if you don't follow that up with tears and sadness as well. Are we reflecting the broadness of Jesus' emotional vocabulary? Third, I want us to look at the ministry of Jesus. You know, my estimation, where I think our emotions reveal their destructiveness, is the impact that it has on the people around us, right? When our loved ones feel a little less loved, when people made in the image of God feel a little less dignified. That tends to be a sign, right, that our emotions somewhere along the way have gotten unhealthy. Proverbs 21:18. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Right? If our emotions don't lead towards peace with others, there's a problem. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Now, I think that last proverb's interesting because it suggests that there is a type of anger that has the power to quiet contention. Right? That passage doesn't say one whose anger is non-existent. It says, no, one whose anger is slow. And this now gets us to the ministry of Jesus. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, he always used emotions to connect with people, not to disconnect with them. To put it another way, Jesus' emotional wealth built bridges, not walls. Now, you can probably think of a few moments in Scripture where it felt like Jesus was building up walls with his emotions. But what you'll find in every single one of those moments is whenever Jesus' emotions put up a wall between him and another human being, the reason why was because he was trying to use that wall to protect the bridge that he was making to people here on earth. Right, let's go through this. Think of Jesus with his anger in dealing with a threat towards things that he loves. I heard me describe this before, that anger is love in motion to deal with a threat towards that which you love. And what you'll find every step along the way is that Jesus' anger was always an expression of his love for other people. It was a movement of his compassion towards this world. He got angry at his disciples. You know why? Well, it was because they were getting in the way of his love for children and the bridge that he was building there. Think of the moment when he got angry in a house of worship. Do you know why he got angry in that moment? It was because people were trying to keep him from healing a man who had a withered hand. All right, Jesus, when he was in the temple and he threw over the tables, like that's his most famous moment of anger. Do you know why he was angry there? He threw over the tables in the temple because people were trying to make money in the very place where the Gentiles were given an opportunity to experience the presence of God, right? And so Jesus' anger there was a reflection of his love for people like us. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't fight for his rights there with anger. What did he do instead? No, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At every single turn in the gospel accounts, he used his emotions for the purpose of connecting human beings with the emotional wealth of the living God. Finally, I want us to look at the heart of Jesus. You know, even though Jesus expressed the full range of human emotions, there's no evidence that his emotions ever got the best of him. He showed anger, but he never sinned in his anger one single time. When he had joy, it was never a misplaced joy, right? There was never an example where his emotions were out of proportion with the reality of a given situation. It was always perfectly measured. Right, he was the perfect picture of emotional health, right? If we went with that popular term today of EQ, emotional intelligence, Jesus had the highest EQ in human history. Why is that? Well, I think the cheap answer is, well, because he's God, right? And we're not, so there it is. Let's just move on to the next subject. But I think the whole idea of having a relationship with the living God is that we believe that over time, if you are in a relationship with Jesus, Jesus has the power to rub off on you. That his emotional health, if you're in a relationship with him, can become your emotional health over time. You know, this was true for the Apostle Paul, who, if you know his story before Jesus came into his life, he was an emotional mess. His anger was so unhinged that he was literally throwing Christians in jail and oversaw the death of the first martyr of the Christian church in Stephen. But after he was confronted with the emotional health of Jesus, over time, it changed him. And in fact, we're told in a letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi, he said this. He said, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It's a picture of a man who allowed Jesus' emotional health to rub off on him. And here was the heart of Jesus' emotional health. Proverbs 14, 29 and 30 says this, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes bones rot." That's what Jesus had. He had a tranquil heart. And what I think is meant by that is that he had a confidence in who his heavenly Father was. It was a confidence in the security of that relationship with him. It was an intimacy that he had with his heavenly Father that enabled him to have a tranquil heart, right? That enabled him to be able to say things like, "Father, forgive them," to the very people who had nailed him to the cross. Another way of putting it is Jesus, he had a true fear of the Lord. Last week, Austin and I were talking a little bit after the service about, like, what does it mean to have fear of the Lord? And I came across this definition of what fear of the Lord is. Fear of the Lord means that God's opinion is the only one that finally matters to your heart. That's what it means to fear the Lord. That his opinion is the only one that finally matters to your heart. And here's an example of how that reality being true in your life can transform your emotional life. Take anger. I feel like this is the one that has probably at points done the most danger in all of our relationships. There was a theologian Miroslav Volf. He said this, "The certainty of God's judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." All right, that's a mouthful. But here's what he's saying. If you believe that Jesus will ultimately judge the evil of others, then you will not feel compelled to respond in anger now. Jesus has all the wrath that this world needs. And if you really believe that he is a God of justice and he will execute his wrath perfectly, the proof is found in your ability not to show wrath towards others now. If you believe in what he's going to do at the end of human history, then it'll transform how you live life here in the middle of history now. Let's pray. Father, we are emotional jungles. I'm sure even this past week, we can think of people who've kind of stepped foot into our own jungles, whether it may be a spouse, our kids, someone at work. And I'm sure people have walked into these jungles and they've experienced tremendous beauty, but they've also experienced perilous danger. Oftentimes our emotions get the best of us. Oftentimes our emotions are an expression of misplaced loyalties. That there's things that we fear in this world more than we fear you. And so Jesus, help us to be like the Apostle Paul. Help us to recognize our need for grace, to invite you into our lives, and to let your emotional wealth rub off on us. Cultivate the emotional gardens of our lives. That our emotions would be less about building walls with this world, but building bridges that we can lead people to the love and the emotional wealth of our Heavenly Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. For your benediction, go with these words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.